Good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend. And to all those who have served or are serving, thank you. Thank you for serving our country. And I'll say it too, I'm not Dan. I'm about 100 pounds heavier. my name is Matt, and occasionally I will have the opportunity, the privilege, and the honor to fill the pulpit. And I'm blessed to do so. We are back in Romans. If you want to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, we are back there. The title of today's message is The Debt of Love. The Debt of Love. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 10. And Paul continues his exhortation, really command, that everyone, and particularly Christians, are to be subject to the governing authorities, and really authority in general. And we looked at how God has established government from the beginning. Back in Genesis, we've seen what our relationship should look like between each other, those inside the church and those individuals outside the church. And Paul isn't quite finished with that one yet. He still has more to say on that subject. And in verses 6 and 7, Paul kind of wraps up our obligation to authority, and it culminates with our responsibility to pay taxes, right? What we owe government. And things that were very difficult to hear in Bible times, obviously in, as well as our times. But as he finishes that idea, he transitions. And the transition starts in verse 8 and really continues to the end of that chapter. And what he transitions to is remarkable. It's like a refocus. And I think he understands well that what we have just been going through, right, through those previous verses, is difficult. It's very hard. And so he changes the focus back on the one thing that really matters. And what is that one thing? Well, we're going to take a look at that. I'm going to read it, follow along, Romans 13, starting at verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text, Lord. We thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, Lord, but have given us instruction, Lord, how to live godly lives in an ungodly world, Lord. Your word, continue to sanctify us, Lord, in your truth, and your word is truth. Lord, may I be clear this morning, Lord, may your people hear from you. May you be glorified, and we give this up to you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at verse 6 again, look at your text. For because of this, you also pay taxes. And what's the this he is referring to? Well, it's what Paul just got finished explaining to us in the previous section, that it is God who has ordained, has appointed those who are in authority. And of course, we are to submit to those in authority. And one of the ways we do that is by paying what is owed to the government, right, in the form of taxes. And the word Paul uses here for taxes in the Greek is phoros, and I believe that's how you say it, refers to an income and property tax that would have been paid to Rome, and the Jews were to pay taxes then to their conquerors, which would have been especially painful, right, to the Jews, because in their minds it would put into question their loyalty to Yahweh. But the word of God says, pay your taxes. Paying taxes is just the first item Paul touches on of what citizens are of a given society are to give their government, right? Those who rule. And as we move along, we will see Paul get even more specific, more personal as to what our obligations and our attitudes need to be towards those in authority. I think if I went around the room and asked you how you felt about paying taxes, I think just maybe I would be hard-pressed to find anyone who enjoys paying taxes. When it comes to the issue of taxations, you find literally everyone all over the spectrum with regard to this specific subject. Some feel they pay too much. Others feel that the rich or wealthy don't pay their fair share. I don't think there is anyone, if you spoke with them privately and if they're being honest, who believes they pay too little. We know from personal experience that paying taxes is just part and parcel of a functioning society. But like anything else, when man is in charge of it, it can be full of corruption and abused. We know that all taxes are not just, and the taxes that are legitimate are oftentimes mismanaged or misspent. But in spite of all of that, God ultimately will fulfill his plan. Look at the rest of this verse. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. And that should sound familiar. Back up in verse 4, it says, for he is God's servant, speaking of the authorities, for your good. Paul says the same thing. This is what governments do. They attend to this very thing, which is the collecting of taxes, as we all well know. They attend, or some translations use the word devoted. They are devoted to it. And isn't that the truth? They are steadfastly attentive to it. They are relentless, is the idea. As one commentator suggests, if the church today would demonstrate in its prayer life the dedication and persistence of the government in its collection of revenue, then the church would indeed have little to fear from the gates of hell. I think that's true. Government and those in power are the servants of God, and we understand that. At times it may be very difficult to obey leaders. And again, I want to emphasize that we don't obey leaders when they tell us to disobey God, but we simply recognize that they are God's servant for our good, and the Christian understands that. That doesn't mean it's easy by any means, but we understand, again, that they are appointed by God, and we want to honor him, right? We honor him. And those who are in government are responsible on how they lead, that they are to be a blessing to those who do good and are to punish those who do evil. From the least to the highest ranking government official, they are all servants of God. And here's the thing, even if they don't believe it, it makes no difference. It is the truth because God has revealed it to us in his word. And it is also true that we as Christians are called and commanded to stand for the truth and to remind our leaders that they have been given this responsibility by God, right? It's a divine trust given to them by God. And ultimately, they will be held accountable to God for how they govern and how they wield that authority. We need to be respectful, of course, but we can't be shy about it either. God is the ultimate and only sovereign, and we have to constantly do that. Why? Because the word of God says, the Lord chastens the nations, Psalm 94. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. Psalm 98. As his people, we should tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 96. Look at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. That's a command. We are to pay anyone that is owed, right, immediately, as soon as possible, is the idea. The fact of the matter is we all owe or will owe something to someone eventually in our lifetime. But that's not all we owe. Paul lists a few more things that we owe. Look at the text. Taxes, again, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, or better translated, custom, telos in the Greek, to whom revenue or custom is owed. Now, a custom is to be distinguished from the word Paul uses for taxes. In Galilee, the customs were paid on the value of goods, and they were paid to Roman governors, or the Herods, and to the tax collectors that worked under the Roman governors and or procurators. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you may be familiar with how intensely hated tax gatherers or tax collectors were, right? In Israel, as in most other parts of the empire, you could become a tax collector by paying a high fee. And as a tax collector, you were given specified amounts to collect for Rome each year. You were able to charge pretty much any rate you wanted, and you were protected by Roman soldiers. And whatever they collected over the prescribed amount for Rome, they kept for themselves. As you would imagine, there were abuses, right? And because they were collecting and making money off of their fellow countrymen, they were hated. They were hated. And in some circumstances, they were hated more than Roman officials or soldiers. And we see a glimpse of this in the question that was asked of Jesus by the Pharisees and priests in the Gospel of Matthew. Turn over to Matthew for a moment. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. Down in verse 15. Matthew 22, verse 15. So this is the middle of Passover week. Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It is Jesus' coronation, the most significant, obviously, coronation, and very humble. This would be Jesus' last public appearance before his crucifixion, and he cleansed the temple the day before, right? He overturned the tables, right, of the money changers, and he starts healing the blind and the lame. And this is all to the deep consternation of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were seeing their source of money vanish, right? Their money was literally walking out, you could say. The poor and destitute were coming into the temple instead to be healed by Jesus. And of course, this they couldn't stand, right? This they couldn't handle. We'll take your money, but you know, we don't want you healed. Eventually, the Pharisees and scribes decide to speak with Jesus, right? Their problem. In the hopes that they can trap him, to have something they can accuse him of saying. And Jesus gives them parables. And they're really indictments against unbelieving Israel and against the chief priests and the Pharisees. And the priests and the Pharisees become very angry because Jesus seems to escape all of their traps, all of their attempts at misdirection and lies. But eventually we get to chapter 22. And in verse 15, the Pharisees are very frustrated at this point, but they are consumed with Jesus. If they had Facebook, they would be trolling him all the time, right? You could say that. Starting at verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. This is where they spent their time, not helping people, not serving people, but trying to condemn the Son of God. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Wow. They call him teacher. That's a form of honor. But they don't really honor him. And they even say that he teaches the way of God truthfully. So they use flattery. Then verse 17, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And there it is. That's the question. And you would think by this time, after all their silly, ridiculous questions, that somewhere, maybe somehow, they may have asked, you know, how can we be saved, right? How can we receive mercy? But they aren't concerned about that because they think they're all good. They think they're the righteous ones, and they only want to destroy, right? They want to destroy Jesus. So why this question? Why this question? If Jesus answers no, if he says, you know what, you're right, don't pay your taxes, the Roman officials can charge him with treason. He would be considered a traitor to Caesar. On the other hand, if he says yes, the Pharisees would accuse him of disloyalty to the Jewish nation, and his ministry would be discredited. It's very, very clever, and they thought they had him because they are stupid. that Jesus would even respond to a question like this, knowing full well what is in their hearts, gives us another glimpse into the patience, the long-suffering, and mercy and grace of God. And then verse 18, here he goes. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. An absolutely amazing, really amazing statement. And if you think about it, very, very simple and self-evident. Jesus asks for the coin, a denarius, and a denarius was a coin used as the tax money for that time. It was made of silver and had the face or an image of the emperor with an inscription calling him divine. And so someone brings him the denarius, and he asks them the very simple question, whose likeness and inscription is this? And of course, they all know it, and they all answer, Caesar's. And simple answer, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says this, with a single sentence, our Lord established the validity of human government while at the same time setting its limits. Jesus draws a very sharp distinction between two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world and a kingdom that is not of this world. And Jesus is king. We as Christians are part of both kingdoms temporarily. And if there are things of this world that Caesar wants, right, material things, then we give it to them, him. Those things are temporary. What we offer to God are eternal things. Eternal things, right? Those are the things that really matter. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, Romans 6:12 says, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You can turn back to our Romans passage. Paul goes on. He lists two more obligations we have towards others, towards those in authority. respect, or in some translations, fear, and honor. Respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. And for any society to function properly, you must have both. Respect, right? Respecting those in authority. If you remember what we looked at previously, in this chapter, Paul tells us again that those who are in authority have been placed there by God. They have been appointed by God. To resist those God has placed in those positions of power is to be disobedient to God. That's the point. And by being obedient to them, we honor God in the process. And we obey not because they are the most moral by any means, but because of the position they hold. And this really starts in the home. In the home. Children are to obey and respect their parents. They are to show them honor. Parents aren't perfect people, but God has placed you in their care. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, Leviticus 19:3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, Ephesians 6. If the children are always disobedient to their parents and go unchallenged, right, disciplined for that disobedience, there is no reason to expect them to respect and honor anyone else who is in authority when they grow up. This truth is really woven throughout all of Scripture. It's woven through every area of life because we are all in some way subject to an authority, right? Ultimately, God. But at a human level, we have someone we are accountable to as well, right? A parent. It may be a spouse, a boss. 1 Peter 3 says this, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Wow. Peter added in the same letter that you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The way we conduct ourselves in the home matters, right? Not just inside the home, but outside the home as well. So much so, in fact, that a spouse can be won to the Lord by your conduct, and prayers for the salvation of your loved one won't be hindered. That is pretty powerful stuff. It matters how we treat one another and how we treat those in authority. And of course, our greatest example is none other than Christ himself, who continually entrusted himself to the Father and submitted himself to earthly authorities. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." He committed no sin. We can't say that. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. We can't say that either. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And how far did Christ go in his submission? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Death. Death on the cross. And Peter really sums this up in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. He says this, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." We can go home. No. That's pretty comprehensive. We are called to Christ-likeness, even in the small things of life. Right? When we display honesty and respect and honor, it may be the very thing the Spirit of God uses to change hearts. Look at verse 8. owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The Princeton theologian Charles Hodge, commenting on this verse, says this: love is a debt that must remain ever due. We are to pay back to everyone who is owed in terms of money, right? We pay back our debts. Scripture does not forbid taking out loans or credit cards as such. But what Scripture is clear about, and what we have just read, is that we are to owe no one anything, in the sense that we are not living up to our part of the bargain. And Jesus actually speaks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of to borrowing and lending. Matthew 5:42, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. When you give expecting nothing in return, you will be blessed. Luke 6:35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When we are genuinely kind and are generous to those in need, the Lord will reward us in his own gracious way. Which is to say, if you are in debt all the time, if you constantly owe money to others, you will not be able to lend to those in need. Right? That's the idea. And as a general rule, we should practice financial responsibility by living modestly and within our means. Right? And that goes for the government as well. Always remembering that if you build bad habits, right, and you want to keep up with the so-called the Joneses, you will eventually become a slave to the lender. And that is not God's plan for you. Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is the slave of the lender. And on the other hand, we do owe and will continue to owe what? Love. Love to others. You know, being in crushing debt can make you pretty miserable, can make you a pretty miserable person and angry. And it can make it very difficult to love others as we are called to do. Paul says the only thing you are allowed to continually owe is love. That you can always be in debt for. And we are as Christians. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Right? And this is the agape kind of love Paul has been talking about. This kind of love has nothing to do with the appearance or worthiness of the one being loved. It's not superficial. It means to love unconditionally, sacrificially, as God himself loves sinful men. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. All of us are debtors to God's grace. As he has shown us love, we need to extend that same love and grace to those around us, right? At the grocery store, at home, at work. D.L. Moody says this, that a man may be a good doctor without loving his patients, a good lawyer without loving his clients, a good geologist without loving science, but he cannot be a good Christian without love. Do you love others? Or do you love others only when it's convenient? Which really isn't love. Several of you serve this body in various ways, greeting people as they walk in, right? Children's ministry, hospitality, right? The snack table. Serving others is an expression of love. Your love for Christ, right, is expressed in your service to others. And I see that here, and I'm very thankful for it. We need to exhibit the love of Christ to everyone around us while we have opportunity. And when we love others, as we have just read, we are fulfilling the law. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. That's what it says. What does that mean? How can that be possible? How does our loving our neighbor, loving one another, fulfill the law? As a reminder, in our flesh, we cannot love our neighbor the way we are commanded to do, right? On our own, in our own strength, we must be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But look at what the text says. The one who loves another, again, has fulfilled the law. It doesn't say the one who does the law, who is under the law and keeps all of them perfectly, he has fulfilled the law. It doesn't say that. It says who loves another has fulfilled it. And Paul's about to lay this out for us in a little more detail. Paul is going to list for us four of the Ten Commandments. And if you remember, the Ten Commandments contain two divisions, right? Two tablets. The first division is really about a relationship to God, right? You shall have no other gods before me, for example. The second division is about our human relationships, our relationships towards one another, and you can say our horizontal relationships. Paul assumes that his audience understands that, right? That they know the law. Sure, you may love God or think you love God, but is it displayed by your love of others? Your love of others is the fruit of your love for God. That's how that works. And Paul is going to drive that home for us and explain what he is talking about. Look at verse 9. Here he goes. For the commandments, here's one, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. And Jesus actually broadens that meaning of adultery to include not just acts, right, but thoughts, our thought life. Let's look at that for just a moment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Back in Matthew. A very familiar portion of Scripture. Chapter 5, verse 27. And I just want you to see it. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You can turn back to Romans. All right, that is a call for immediate action. Jesus is not playing around. This is shocking. To many may seem pretty extreme because people don't understand how God looks at sin. And they certainly don't take it seriously. And now we are at the point where nothing is too sinful. Sin is celebrated. Anything goes. People want a Jesus that will fulfill all of their sinful desires. Right? They want the quote-unquote, they want just the loving Jesus. Right? But understand that, as with all of the commandments, the issue is always a heart issue. It is always an issue of the heart. That's the point. The scribes and Pharisees were perfectly happy displaying their righteousness before others, but in their hearts, they were corrupt to the core. A few chapters before this, Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. They appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead people's bones and full of uncleanness. It's about the heart. And your eyes are just a window into your mind, right, into the soul. Do you protect your eyes from gazing a little too long at things you shouldn't be looking at? Where do you let your mind wander? Because either Christ will reign in your mind and in your thoughts, or something else will. Paul reminds the Corinthians, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God temple, God's temple, is holy, and you are that temple. So what are we to do if we are tempted? Answer, flee. You flee. Paul says in that same letter to flee from sexual immorality. What's Paul's reason? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And here it is. So glorify God in your body. Do not commit adultery. Let's look at our text again. Paul goes on. He's going to list a few more. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. Murder, taking someone's life unlawfully, right? Not in self-defense, in other words. Stealing, taking something that doesn't belong to you. And coveting, the desire to have something that isn't yours. And coveting, I would say, is really the thread that is woven through all of the other sins that Paul lists. In James chapter 4, James brings up the same issue. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, the one who loves does not commit adultery. The one who loves does not murder, steal, covet. No one can be saved by keeping the law. We know that. But the one who is saved by grace will love God's law and seek to obey it. This is a battle. You have to win the battle on the inside. Right? We are called to die to self daily by the power of the Spirit. We are to put sin to death. Only the Holy Spirit can enable holy actions. As one commentator has noted, only a supernatural source can empower a supernatural life. So what are we to do? Look at our text again. And any other commandments are summed up in this word. Here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wow. That's all I have to do? Love my neighbor as myself? Well, it's impossible without the indwelling Spirit. Without being born again. And even then, we still don't love perfectly. The command to love is where it all must begin. And it puts us right back at chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Love one another with brotherly affection. Notice that all the other commands are listed under love because they are expressions of it. Right? We have vertical love for God. But do we have horizontal love for others? If you do, the word of God says you are fulfilling God's law. Which brings us to verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And again, he says the same thing. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Paul is repeating himself, right? He's emphasizing this point. And you would think that would be obvious, right? Love is not expressed in harming your neighbor. Paul just went over that again in the previous chapter. Instead, what are we to do? Bless. Bless those who persecute you. Live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. That is how biblical agape love is expressed. And who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Jesus was asked this same question. Luke chapter 10, down in verse 25. Someone from the crowd, a lawyer, it says, stands up before Jesus and wants to test him. He asks Jesus how he can inherit eternal life? That's a very, very good, that's a great question. And Jesus points him to the law, right? What is written in the law? And he points him to exactly what we have been looking at this morning. And the lawyer is no stranger to the law, right? He knows this very well. And the lawyer answers Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus tells him, "You have answered correctly." The lawyer knew the law. But wanting to one-up Jesus and try to stump him, he asks another question. That's his point. And he says this, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And it's important to note that the scribes and Pharisees were of the opinion that only the righteous were to be regarded as your neighbor. Right? To them, the wicked tax collectors, Gentiles, Samaritans, right? They were to be hated. And Jesus replies with a parable. It's the parable of the good Samaritan. And look at what he says. "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." That sounds an awful lot like some major cities in our country. So we have this man on his way to Jericho, which is not a safe road to take. And according to scholars, it was known for being a haven for thieves. And he is beaten up and he is left for dead. Down in verse 31, "Now by chance a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Two religious men who know and are familiar with the Old Testament, right? As we would probably say, who know their Bibles, pass the injured, half-dead man and offer no help. Which tells us what? That despite their knowledge of the Word of God, they did not love God. Or they would have helped this man. They would have shown love, right, by helping their neighbor. But someone else comes along, and Jesus introduces us to this new character, and it's the Samaritan. Verse 33. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." There it is, right? It's about the heart. Instead of passing him by, he shows him mercy, sympathy. And look what he does. "He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine like a disinfectant. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.'" Wow. He doesn't set limits. No limits on his kindness, on his compassion. He took care of all of this man's needs. And if there happened to be more that was owed, the Samaritan took care of that as well. Jesus asks the man, verse 36, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" I would have liked to have seen this lawyer's face. It's obvious. Jesus leaves no wiggle room. There's only one answer. And Jesus says, verse 37, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Do likewise. Do we love our neighbors like that? Do we love our neighbors like this? Like the Samaritan in this story? If we are honest, probably not as much as we should. And again, we're not going to do this perfectly, but we are called to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? That should be our desire. And who is our neighbor? Really, everyone we come across, and especially anyone in need. The priest and the Levite, they don't love like that, which only gave evidence of the fact that they are not born again. You can turn back to our text. Let's take another look at that, the end verse here. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Paul again uses the same word as he did previously, agape. That's an unconditional sacrificial love. That's what was displayed by that Samaritan. It is the love that God is and displayed in his Son and is seen in the world, listen, through his sons and daughters, right? That's you and me. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another, Jesus said. As my dear, dear brother Curtis always says, people do not care how much we know until they know how much we care. Loving your neighbor is the fullness of the law. Someone has said, love for God and for your neighbor is the highest motive for obedience. And it's an obedience from the heart because we love the Lord. Love does what is right and just and seeks the best for others, even if the cost is your own comfort. We ask, and we have to ask ourselves, of course, you know, do I display this love? Can I see it working in and through my life? Is your love sacrificial? Or do you only love those who love you? Is your desire for your neighbor their highest good? Or is it only displayed to those who can give you something in return? In other words, do you love like Christ? The born-again believer can say yes, because they have the Spirit of God working right on the inside of them. We aren't perfect, but we can see the Spirit's work. But if you are not Christ, you cannot know this kind of love unless you are born again. But I want you to consider, if you don't know Christ, Christ as your neighbor, who fulfilled this law of love for you, that you may know it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Romans 3:21 says. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Then Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. That is what God has done for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We are justified by his grace as a gift. You can't earn it. It's a gift of God to be received by faith. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, lived a life you and I could never live, a perfect life without sin, died on the cross as your substitute, was buried, and on the third day was raised again, and is seated at the right hand of God, the place of power, authority, and honor. And if you put your trust in him, in Jesus Christ, he will do the same for you, and you will know this kind of love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice, Lord, for your Son, that we may have life eternal with you. Lord, I pray as we go out this week, Lord, that we will be a people known for our love of others, because of the great love with which you loved us, Lord, sending your Son to die in our place. What an amazing, amazing thing. We love you, and we give you all glory. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website, where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.